Lots of material, and I don't want to be talking at 100 miles an hour for the last 5 minutes to jam in all the, all the material I have. So if someone will just close the door in back, thank you very much for doing that. I think somebody's already done it there. All right, Grace in Romans. This is lesson number 4. We're going to be covering Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 25a. We're really getting into the thick of it now. And the title of this lesson is The Response of Grace, Part 1, Response of Grace. So far in our study in Romans has been pretty depressing, actually. It's pretty depressing. I mean, if you can do it all in one shot, if you're reading the book version of it, you can keep going. But as we do it week by week, chopping it up, it's pretty depressing because Paul is building his case for the universal need of mankind for Christ on the basis of universal guilt in mankind. So, they didn't have chapters in those days, but in his opening, the opening of his letter is basically to establish the idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And, he does that by saying, well, the Jews, they had the law, and the law was a pretty sophisticated, for that period anyway, a pretty sophisticated revelation of who God is and what God wants from you, a high bar, And he's saying, if you live up to that high bar, you'll be saved, you'll be okay with God. And then he goes and he talks about the pagans. And he says, but the pagans, they also have a bar. Now, it's not as high as the Jews. It's not as articulate as the Jews, but they have the law of the heart, the law of conscience, the law of the heart. Remember I told you, even if you've never been exposed to the law, you know that murdering your own parents is wrong. You just know it intuitively. And he's saying, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law, but they had a law to themselves, the law of conscience, the law of, revelation of the universe. And so if they lived up to that law, well, they were okay as well. And then the conclusion he draws is that no one has lived up to whatever level or whatever boundary they had, no one has lived up to that. The Jews didn't live up to the high bar of the law. The Gentiles didn't even live up to the low bar of conscience. That passage, no one seeks for God. No one's looking for God. No, there are none righteous, not even one. So he explains that God has expressed his grace by creating the world and placing human beings at the head of it. This is what God has done. And then mankind, beginning with Adam, has rejected this grace by disobeying God's commands. I found an interesting passage in Psalm 33. Remember when I said to you, where Paul says he's looked in every heart to see if anyone's searching for him? Psalm 33, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. So David is saying the same thing. He's saying God sees the hearts of all. If you were curious, if you wondered, if you doubted for a moment that God has not made a thorough search of all the hearts of men, even the psalmist says that he has done this very thing. And so mankind, beginning with Adam, has rejected this grace by disobeying God's command. And this disobedience has clouded man's nature and sent him rushing headlong into a cycle of, as I explained it, and I'm not going to do it over again, but theological fall, followed by a philosophical fall, and then a moral fall or moral failure that would eventually cause mankind to self-defeat. Down, 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 down into the moral fall, and eventually man defeats himself. If it weren't for God's intervention from time to time throughout history, and I've explained that, the one we talk about the most is Noah's flood, God's intervention. If God doesn't intervene at that point, men they'll kill each other off eventually. And I showed you, different historical high points where God has, you know, entered in to revive this idea of God's grace towards man. Because God's, you know, the big picture for him, the goal for him is to bring Christ. And so he doesn't want mankind to, you know, disappear before that takes place. So Paul explains that even though mankind is lost, even though mankind is unable to save itself, God has devised a plan that will enable all to be saved. Not only from the vicious cycle of failure in their everyday lives, but also saved from the judgment and the punishment that all men will face after they die. You see, one day the cycle of our lives will end and we will die and we'll lie in wait until the larger cycle of mankind will end with the return of Jesus. We die, we sleep. I understand there are different points of view on this. You know, some think we die and then we go to paradise and we're there for a while and then we go to heaven. I'm not of that idea. I believe you die, you sleep, and you wait for Jesus to come. That's what the book of Thessalonians teaches us. You die, you sleep, and then you're awakened when Jesus comes, or you happen to be alive when Jesus comes. No matter which way or which situation you find yourself in, those are the two options for a believer. At this point, when Jesus comes, all will be judged. Those who died without faith in God, they'll be judged. Those who died with faith in God, they'll be judged. Those who are alive when Christ comes, they'll be judged. And so as we move into the last part of chapter 3 of Romans, we now see Paul begin the next section of his letter, and that is God's response of grace. So God's first expression of grace, the creation, man at the head of it. Man responds to God's grace, sin, disobedience, the cycle of fall. God then, you know, reacts to man's disobedience, okay? So how does God respond to this cycle of failure? Well, he comes back with a second offer of grace. The first offer of grace is the creation and man at the head of it. Man disobeys, it spoils everything. So what does God do? He comes back with a second offer of grace. And this time his offer of grace is salvation. His first offer is one where he creates the world and he puts man into it, mankind. His second offer of grace is one where he recreates mankind and takes him out of the fallen world in order to put him into a spiritual world, another dimension. The material dimension will be finished. Now, what's interesting here is that both of these offers of grace center on mankind and are made possible with or through Jesus Christ. Read another passage here. Colossians 1, verse 16 says, "For by him," they're talking about Jesus here, "for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So in Romans, Paul is going to explain that the recreation of mankind will also be made possible by Christ as well. In Colossians, he says, Christ has created everything. Everything that's been created has been created through him and for him. In Romans, Paul says, even the salvation of man, even that second offer of grace, this also comes through Jesus. So we're going to read a couple of passages here together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." The background of this passage is, of course, the people in Thessalonica were being bothered by teachers coming in saying that the resurrection already happened. You know, these guys are going to be left behind. What do we do now? And so Paul is clarifying the teaching of the end times in 1 Thessalonians. People say, you know, if you watch TV or whatever, TV evangelists or that type of thing, people are always looking to the book of Revelation for the end times. You know, that's not the book for the end times. You want to see the end times, go to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That's the book where Paul explains in clear, plain language what is going to happen. It's not the only place, but it's one of them. So let's read a little further in 1 Thessalonians. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." So their fear was, they thought, the Thessalonians, they were under the impression that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime. You know, it's like, well, okay, he came, he said, "I'm leaving, but I'm coming back." Great, he's coming back for us, you know, our lifetime. As a matter of fact, Paul had to tell him, it might not be in your lifetime, so those of you who have quit work and are sitting back and relaxing, just waiting, you know, get back to work, you know. We don't know when he's going to come, all right? So he says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Don't worry about your relatives or your friends who have died and who are in the ground. Don't worry when Jesus comes." The worry was he would take with him those who were alive. And their question was, well, wait a minute. What about, you know, my mom and my dad and my brother, you know, who are dead? They were believers. Are they just going to be left behind in the grave? Now, for us, we're like, what's wrong with those people? We would never ask a question like that. But this is first century. This is primitive Christianity. They didn't have the full revelation of the gospel. So Paul is answering this particular question. Don't worry about your dead relatives. Don't worry about those who have died, you know. And he goes on to say, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. He refers to the people who are Christians and who have died as those who have fallen asleep, not as those who are living somewhere, doing something. They're asleep. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," in other words, if we happen to be alive when Jesus returns, what's going to happen to us? "We will not precede," meaning go to heaven, "we won't precede those who have fallen asleep." Don't worry. God is not going to leave those people behind, he goes on to say. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." The significance of this here, the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, significance of this is, don't worry if you think you're going to miss it. When Jesus returns, everybody will know that he is returning. And he uses this imagery. The voice of the archangel, you know, can be heard all over the world. The trumpet of God, you can't miss it. A shout, you can't miss it. Don't worry. Don't be going around thinking, oh, we're going to miss it. You know, what if I'm at work? What if I'm working in a mine somewhere, you know, and Jesus comes, you know? Don't worry, he says. You won't miss it, all right? And then he says, "And the dead in Christ will rise first." Their worry was Jesus would come and they'd go to heaven and leave behind. And he says to them, no, don't worry about it. Because the ones who are dead, they're actually, the first thing that's going to happen is they're going to rise first. So what state are they in? They're dead. They're not conscious. They're not living somewhere doing something. They're asleep. That's why he uses the term asleep. Because Gentiles who have no hope beyond this life, they're dead. Christians who have an anticipation of being resurrected, well, they're asleep. Uses that term to convey that idea. "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Excuse me. So this passage here is so clear and so straightforward. None of this end of the world mumbo jumbo you hear all the time, you know, this is going to happen, there'll be 1,000 years and this creature will rise up and the Russian army is going to come in and they're going to fight the Chinese. There's going to be a big, huge battle, you know, on the plains of Megiddo. And that's just made up stuff. It's just made up stuff. What does he say is going to happen at the end of the world? Christ will come. Everybody will know. The dead believers will rise first. And then what happens? Well, those who are alive when Jesus comes, they'll be caught up together with them where? Up into the clouds to meet the Lord up in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Where? Up in the air. Are we coming back to earth for another 1,000 years? No, we're going to be with him up in the air. The dead will rise, and those who believe will be brought together, and together they'll be with the Lord in the air. And he says, comfort each other with these words. Not complicated, pretty straightforward. What's going to take place? The interesting thing is, he doesn't describe everything that's going to happen at the end of the world. He describes the things that are going to happen relating to the question that they asked him. All right. Another passage we need to read. Come on. Give me the next slide, please. There is a poor network connection. Unstable network, it says. Is that it? We're done with the slides? Is it up here? Oh, 2 Peter 3:10. Okay, well, but it won't show on my thing, 2 Peter 3:10. Well, I was planning on reading it from here. Well, we'll read it from there. All right, so, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up. Is there a 12 and 13? Is there some more? It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for any hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will meet with intense heat. And one more verse. But according to his promise, we are now looking for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So what is Peter saying? He's adding another piece to the puzzle. And Christ will join them. They'll be up in the air forever with Christ. And now Peter fills in. And what else is going to happen? Well, the present heavens and earth will be destroyed. When is that going to happen? Well, when Jesus returns. How long? The idea is that all these things... And in addition to that, in other places it says, and Satan, you know, be thrown in the lake of fire, and the wicked will be judged. All these things, right? In the twinkling of an eye. Not on day one thing will happen, and then on day 50, this other thing will happen, then 1,000 years later, this other thing will happen. No. He comes, he shouts, he awakens the dead, they're together in the air and remain there with Jesus. The heavens and the earth are destroyed. The devil goes to his place. The wicked and the unbelievers are judged. Bing, bang, boom, in the twinkling of an eye. It happens like that. No chance to say, whoa, wait. I think I'm going to change my mind on this Jesus thing. No time for that. So what are we supposed to do? Peter tells us. Well, so what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to try to guess when Jesus is coming and prognosticate the end of the... No. He says, your job is to be ready no matter when it happens. That's your job. That's your only job. How do you do that? You strive to live holy lives. Not perfect lives, because you can't do that. But you can live holy lives. That takes a lot of pressure off. So the image is complete here. The writers explain that at the end of the world, it will again be Jesus Christ who will transform the saved from dead bodies to glorious bodies and transform the physical universe into a completely spiritual kingdom. All of that stuff, there may have been some individual things I forgot to mention. You know, that we will have glorified bodies. What do you think? We'll be put in an incubator and that'll take 1,000 years? No. When you come out of the grave, you've got the glorified body. When Jesus comes and you're alive, you're transformed as you go up. You know, the rapture they always talk about, and they give 200 pages to explain the rapture that Paul has just explained here in 3 verses. What is the rapture? You're minding your own business. You're driving your car to work. Boom, Jesus returns. That's it. All of a sudden, you're with Christ and other believers in the heavens forever. It's over. Now, if it's like that, then I'm going to be watching myself. I'm going to be living my best life all the time, because it could happen at any time. And so the grace of God working through Christ to transform us from nothingness to life. Give me the next slide, would you? Next slide. There you go. Thank you. At the beginning, so Jesus is responsible for all the transformations, the point I'm trying to make here. From nothing to the creation, that's Jesus who did that. Then from lost to saved, Jesus did that. You know, his death, burial, resurrection, the preaching of the gospel, you know, so Jesus did that. And then at the end of the world, you know, rising up the dead and gathering them together into heaven, destroying the earth and the seas and the new heavens and the new earth and all and the glorified bodies, Jesus did that. So what Paul is getting across here is that Jesus is responsible for all the acts of grace throughout history. Okay, so Jesus first and last. When they talk about Jesus first and last, that's what they're talking about. He's done it all. So before we look at God's renewed offer of grace, I want to examine more closely the effects of sin on individuals from a more personal perspective. What I've been doing is showing you the big picture, the macro view. Thank you. The big picture, the macro view of spiritual Christian history. We've looked at the overview, the big picture, the historical cycle of mankind falling from grace. Okay, so now I want us to see how sin affects our relationship with God at a close range, on a personal level, the micro view. And I suppose the question to ask in this regard is, why is sin so damaging to us? And this is what Paul talks about, but this is a bit of an intro. Why is sin so damaging to us? First, it destroys our intimacy with God. Intimacy with God is the substance of spiritual and eternal life. It's what this experience is about. Jesus says in John 17:3, I don't have a passage here, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Imagine, they want to know, what is eternal life? You know, we're going to be happy, we're going to have food forever, you know, 72 virgins, all that. Is that eternal life? And Jesus says, here, this is eternal life. You're going to know God, and you're going to know Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Huh? That's eternal life. A broken fellowship and relationship with God doesn't just mean that I don't go to church anymore. It means that our ability to see and to perceive the other side, the spiritual dimension, the other reality, the kingdom, is severely disabled and destroyed. That's what sin does. Mankind began knowing God on a personal, intimate level. And after sin, his vision began to dim. And as sin, you know, expanded, man's vision dimmed more and more. Like the sin of adultery, for example, it blinds you from seeing your partner in the way you did before. The adultery gets in the way. This is why adultery is the sin that Jesus mentions that can cause a divorce, you know, with at least one partner is considered innocent. Sinfulness blurs our vision and our sensitivity to the reality of spiritual things. That's why every sin is dangerous, because each one contributes to the lowering of our spiritual vision. Have you never talked to somebody in the world, you know, who's not religious or anything, and have you ever tried to witness to them or talk to them about spiritual things? It's like you begin talking and it's all making sense. Well, let me explain to you. There's Jesus, who's the Son of God, and after 3 minutes, it's like, and blah, 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 blah. You know, it's, the words are coming out of your mouth, but they're falling on the ground because they're not sticking. Well, that's because the person you're talking to has no vision of God, no way to perceive what it is you're trying to, what it is you're trying to say to them. Unrepented sin brings us to the point where we can only see this world. And the scary part is that we don't even realize that this is our condition. You know, like the lobster slowly, you know, boiling to death without realizing it. So when this happens, we see preachers as meddlers. We resent others who try to point out our weaknesses and our lack of vision. Like the elderly, you know, who get cranky if you suggest they should get better glasses or hearing aids. Yeah. What? You should get some hearing aids. Yeah, I got some. They're at home. Remember back in the day when they had those older hearing aids, and remember, and all of a sudden you'd hear, and everybody'd be looking around. We always knew who it was, right? It was this dear brother. He's passed now, but it was always him, you know. Anyways, I digress. Does it show? Anyway, sin is like that. Sometimes you have it, but you're so blind to it that everybody around you knows it except you. So, spiritual blindness leading to death is one thing caused by sin. Secondly, sin deprives us of true freedom. Living in ignorance of sin frees us in a way from the demands of the law and conscience. But living in sin, ignorant of Christ or in rejection of Christ, doesn't mean we live in absolute freedom. Freedom from Christ because of ignorance or rejection means that we live in slavery to whatever passion or fear that is strongest within us, which could be lust or greed or survival or fame or power or dope or booze or, you know, whatever the thing is that you crave. What's his name? The Bob Dylan, folk singer, poet, so on and so forth. He had a period in his life where he was a Christian. He became a Christian for you know, his Christian faith. And during his Christian phase, he wrote a song which was really great. And the song was entitled, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And the lyrics in the song was, "You're either serving Christ or you're serving the devil. There's no in between. You can't sit on the fence. If you're not serving one, you're serving the other. You may be serving the other without realizing it, but you're still serving him." So this is the same for a movie star who lives for fame, the homemaker who lives for the next remodeling project, the person who lives for the next moment that his or her addiction will be satisfied, whether that's caffeine or alcohol or nicotine, sex, illicit drugs, pornography, whatever. We are all slaves. The question is, who or what will we be enslaved to? That's the question. We can't always tell from the outward appearances, only when it gets chronic, because everybody is so busy creating a front to hide their sins, but all of us struggle with our allegiances one way or another. Those who are not totally aligned, enslaved to Christ, are subject to enslavement to something or someone else, and in the end, it'll be revealed. No more secrets. Numbers 32:23 says, "You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will be found out." Very difficult passage there. Okay, so these are a couple of the results of sin on man, on mankind. Reactions when confronted by sin. How do people react when their sins are revealed? A couple of things. Denial, of course. This thing, whatever it is not really a sin. You know, people get angry, they reject your thing, or they say there's no such thing as sin, or in relativism, well, it depends on your point of view. Maybe it's sin for you, but it's not sin for me, type thing. Another reaction to sin, rationalization. Well, everybody else does it. or I'm not so bad, or this is not such a big sin, or God wouldn't really condemn me for this, or it's my only pleasure. I've heard that a lot. This is my only pleasure. I remember a brother up in Canada, again, who's passed, very active in the church. He was a deacon, a good guy. His kids went to a Christian school, Christian college. They sacrificed to give them good Christian education. You know, so you couldn't say anything against him. But he had one thing. He smoked like a chimney. I mean, he was, one of these guys. And then he'd light the next one with the previous cigarette. He was a chain smoker, and he stank, he stank of tobacco. And his defense was, his idea was, it's the only thing that I'm doing that's wrong. Well, of course, that in itself demonstrated how blind he really was. But in his mind, it's my only thing. It's the only bad thing I do. Surely, God will indulge me this thing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the following. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Lutheran priest, who wrote a book while in prison from the Nazis. Interesting thing, because he spoke out against Nazism. Interesting thing about Dietrich Bonhoeffer is that after the war was over, everything was signed, the Nazis went ahead and killed him anyways. They killed him anyways, they didn't like him. He wrote, human nature moves towards self-justification, and rationalization is the vehicle that carries him there. I like that. Human nature moves towards self-justification, and rationalization is the vehicle that carries him there. Another reaction to sin, procrastination. I'll deal with this problem or this sin when I'm older, I'm stronger, I'm wiser, tomorrow, after the new year, during the retreat. You add your own, procrastination. Procrastination gives us the feeling that we've actually done something because we've made a decision to do it later. But the decision never impacts our lives because that's all we ever do is just make the decision. Feels good? Yeah, I've decided. I took care of that. In the new year, it's good. I'm good. It's June. And you're going to take care of it in the new year. You're good for 6 months. Another reaction, delusion, pretending to be perfect already. Well, of course, that's hypocritical. Thinking that their sins are so small that God doesn't even consider them. Since they never committed adultery or murder, I mean, they're good. The Pharisees, right? That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he'd say, it has been said, the fathers have said, your idea of the law is thou shalt not commit murder. That's what you think. And in your mind, you're saying, I'm okay. I never killed anyone. But then he says, but I say unto you that if you just are angry with your brother, or if you call him a fool or whatever, you've already committed murder in your heart. So Jesus was saying to the Pharisees, you guys think you know the law? You actually think you're keeping the law? Let me tell you what the law really demands. And that whole section is all about Jesus teaching the Pharisees what the law really demanded. Not just that you don't kill someone, you're not even angry, you're the line there. Not just that you steal another man's wife and commit adultery, but even if in your own mind you have this thought, you're already down that road. He was demonstrating to them the demands of the law that they thought they were keeping, which in reality they weren't. So people are blind to their sinfulness, their gluttony, their greed, their lack of business ethics, which damn them just as much as murder. If you're a crook in your business, you're as bad as the bank robber. Or the murderer. Another one, real quick here. Selling out, giving up, or diving in. Knowing it's wrong and not caring. Just fully enjoying the pleasures and short-term advantages of evil in this world with no regard for tomorrow. What does the psalmist say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And if there is no God, man, I'm going to enjoy myself. These are signals that one is losing their spiritual vision or has none to begin with. And so sin works to lessen one's spiritual vision to the point where we cannot perceive the things of God and see and become attached to the things of this world, which have no power to transfer us into the spiritual dimension. And that's the promise in 1 Thessalonians. Paul is saying, even the one who is dead, who is asleep, who has no consciousness, who has no power to do anything, God will come because they believed when they were alive. God will come and take them out of the grave, transform them into a glorious body, and unite them to Jesus, in the air, in the heavens, in the new heaven and the new earth. And so sin works to lessen, I said, one's spiritual vision. What happens is God sends Jesus a historical and spiritual lightning bolt that everyone can see. No excuses. If Jesus would not have come, there may have been an excuse. But when Jesus comes, there is no excuse. You can't get away from him. No matter where you go, you can't get away. All right. Righteousness by faith. Verses 21 to 25. I'm going to read that in a minute. As we get back to our text, we're going to see how Paul explains what God has done through Christ, motivated by grace, to solve the problem of universal sin and its consequences, which is separation from God and slavery to sin. Now, just to go back for a second, I hope you're following along the thread here. I explained the macro, the big picture of sin, the cycle, theological, philosophical, moral, formal. Okay, and now in the last 10 minutes or so, we've kind of zoomed in on just one person. How does a person sin, and what does sin do to that person? So that's what we've been doing for the last 10 minutes or so. So now Paul is going to explain how a condemned sinner, not even looking for God, can be transformed into a saint, saved for an eternal life in an intimate relationship with God. The 10 lines contained in 21 to 25 of chapter 3 hold the core idea of the gospel, or the good news, or the solution to mankind's universal problem with sin. Okay, so let's read what he says. He says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." When he talks about apart from the law, God's righteousness was demonstrated by the law. A righteous God demonstrates the demands of the law, what purity is, what honesty is, what love is, and so on and so forth. His righteousness is manifested by the law. But now Paul says, aside from this manifestation of God's righteousness, there's another manifestation of his righteousness I want to tell you about. And here he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Meaning, the law itself and the prophets have described, have announced, have prophesied about this other demonstration of righteousness that God has made to the world, aside from what he's done in revealing and articulating his law. He says, and this has been witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. So he states this other demonstration of his righteousness. What is it? What is it concerned with? Well, it's concerned with obtaining salvation through a process of faith made possible by Jesus Christ. That's his other demonstration of righteousness. You see how righteous he is when he gives you the law. Well, you're also going to see his righteousness in the way that he will save mankind through a system of faith in Jesus Christ as opposed to a system of law and perfectionism. So it helps. Oh, excuse me, I haven't read it through yet. In Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's what I've been explaining the last two lessons. Why is this necessary? Well, because we can't do it on our own. If we don't know about God and the law, we don't even live up to our own conscience. If we do know about God and the law, well, we don't even live up to the law that he's given us. So where do we go from here? Well, God gives another way for us to be saved. For there is no distinction. That's the situation. All of sin falls short of the glory of God. And this is what God does. Being justified, meaning being made okay, acceptable, free from sin. Being justified as a gift. Oh, we don't have to earn it. No, it's a gift. By his grace. Why was this gift offered? Because God is gracious. What's the motivating factor for the giving of the gift? God's graciousness is the motivating factor. As a gift by his grace. And how did he do it? What's the mechanics? How did he make this happen? Well, through the redemption, meaning the payment, which is in Christ Jesus, who makes the payment? Well, Jesus makes the payment. For what? For our sins. Why? Because that's what the law demands. Okay? Whom God displayed publicly. Yeah, it wasn't a secret thing. It wasn't some kind of ceremony in heaven that kind of the priests work out. You don't know. Jesus came flesh and blood. He suffered an actual death. He was actually sacrificed publicly. That's what he's saying here. Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a sacrifice offering in his blood. How did he make the sacrifice? Did he offer bulls? Did he offer, he offered his own blood through faith. Okay, so it helps to understand this complicated passage, which I've kind of broken down for you a little bit here. If we understand some of the key words in advance, and we'll do this and then we're done for today. So law in verse 21. Law is the revelation to Moses, the official title of the Old Testament, including the prophets and the Ten Commandments. It also refers to the principle of law, or the idea of a standard by which something can be judged. So law in verse 21. Righteousness, the quality or state of being just, sound, without prejudice or guilt of any kind. If you're righteous, then you're acceptable to God. Why? Because there's no sin in you. That's why. Next word he uses, faith. Faith can mean two things. And in English, we just see the word faith. But in the Greek, there's two ways it's used. It can mean either the belief and trust that something is true. I have faith in God. What does that mean? It means I believe that it is true that God exists. I have faith in God. Okay. Or it can mean a legitimate body of religious teaching. What faith are you? Well, I'm of the Christian faith. I'm of the Buddhist faith. I'm of the Hindu faith. You know, a body of teaching. And the way that you know the difference in the Bible is that faith as faith as a body of learning usually has an article, the faith. Faith, which refers to trust or belief, has no article. I have faith. Okay? Next word, glory in verse 23 means praise or acknowledgement. Justified in verse 24, the means or the method by which one becomes righteous, the way one achieves the status of righteousness. Okay. It can also mean considered innocent or sound or just. So one can be justified because one is proven to actually be innocent and thus just or righteous. Or one can be found justified because the crimes one has committed are forgiven. The result's the same. I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't sin. So therefore, I'm justified. I sinned a whole lot. I failed and so on and so forth. God has forgiven me through Christ, so therefore I am justified. Two roads that go to the same thing, justified. the great thing that you need to know when you go to bed at night and you say, thank you, God, for this day, and I appreciate it, and please grant me a peaceful night, blah, blah, blah. The last thing that should rest on your mind is, and thank you for me being justified, meaning I'm okay with you. I'm okay with you. You're not mad at me. Why? Because I believed in Jesus and obeyed him. I think there's one more. Grace, a gift, an attitude of benevolence, a comparison, a generosity. The gift of grace that God gives us is embodied in his gracious attitude towards our sins. You know, when they say you're saved by grace, what does that mean? Well, you're saved because God is gracious. Because if he wasn't gracious, he'd just let you go. All right? Then the term redemption. Redemption means to purchase back or to free or to liberate or to redeem. I bring my suit to the dry cleaners. I give them a suit. The guy gives me a little ticket. And then when it's cleaned, I go back and I redeem my suit. I give him the ticket. He gives me back my. So Jesus gives his blood, his life on the cross. God gives us our forgiveness. And then one more word, the word propitiation. Basically, it means an appeasement or a peace offering. Best example I can give you, you have an argument with your wife, you say ugly things, silly things you shouldn't have said, blah, 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 you think about it, on your way home, you buy a lovely bouquet of flowers, and you say, when you get home, I'm sorry, I should not have said that, that was not fair, that wasn't right, please forgive me. And you offer the flowers. The flowers are your propitiation, your peace offering, okay? In Christianity, man does not bring the flowers to God. In Christianity, God has the flowers and gives the flowers to man so that man can give them back to God. That's how it works. Jesus is the flowers. God gives us Jesus. We receive Jesus by faith, and we offer Jesus, the flowers, back to God as our propitiation. Okay, that's it. We made it sort of, kind of, 3 minutes into it. So next week, I could talk more about the propitiation. I had more material than I thought. But anyways, I just want to show you a picture. There you go. It was also the word that they used to describe the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. All right, that's it for this week. We will press on.